good day to worship the Lord together. We're in Matthew, and as I was preparing the sermon for this morning, I realized that I had too much to say for one sermon, and so while we have the text verses 1 through 14 in the bulletin, what we'll do instead is look at verses 1 through 13 this morning and come back to verse 14 next week so that we don't have kind of overload. I want to do justice to the text. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. And before we read the text, just to let you know the three points where we're going to be going is, one, we're going to look at the kingdom of God in this parable is compared to a feast, a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. And we're going to look at three things in relation to the kingdom of God like a wedding feast. One is the celebration of it. The second point is going to be the invitation to it. And then the third point will be participation in it. So we're going to look at the celebration, the invitation, and the participation about the kingdom of God likened to a wedding feast. And so we're in Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" You may be seated. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would give us your insight into your word. We thank you for giving us this word, this inspired word, through your servant Matthew, who was carried along by your Holy Spirit, so that what we have here comes ultimately from you and is your word, is your perfect, infallible, inerrant word that gives us a life, that gives us knowledge, that gives us a way to know about and communicate to others about who you are. And also for those who hear but don't believe, it brings a sentence of judgment. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to it, that we would rejoice in what we read, that we would be challenged to further obedience toward you by what we read, and that you would be glorified by our lives as we take seriously what you've communicated to us through your word, and that you would do this in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see here a parable that Jesus tells, and it's the third in a series of three parables. We looked at the other two a couple weeks ago. And in this parable, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. Now, I don't know if you can think of in your life any particular feasts or meals or celebrations that stand out perhaps more than others. Maybe a wedding that you were, maybe it was your wedding, maybe it was one that you were a guest at. Maybe it was the feast last Wednesday that Don prepared for us for missions, our missions week. Maybe it was a birthday celebration. Maybe it was a Christmas or Easter dinner that stands out in your mind as a particularly memorable feast, as a particularly wonderful time of celebration with family and friends. Now, I can think of a few in my life, feasts that stand out, particular meals that stand out. And Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to this feast that would be the greatest feast in all the land. Here we have a royal feast. It's the feast thrown by the king for the marriage of his son. So this is the feast that blows all other feasts out of the water. And for a culture in a time in which things like meat were not consumed as regularly as they are today, to have the fattened calf and oxen slaughtered, I mean, this was a standout meal to the diet of this day. And as I said, a royal feast, that here servants of the king were invited to this royal wedding feast with oxen and fatted calves slaughtered, with everything ready and prepared to celebrate the wedding of his son. So it's a wonderful, wonderful feast. And here we see that the kingdom of heaven is likened to this royal wedding feast. One of the points that I want us to see is that when the king sends his servants out, he tells them to go tell about this feast that's been prepared, verse 4, and is ready, verse 4. This communicates to us the graciousness of the kingdom of God. It's not something that the king says, come, earn your way into this feast. Rather, he goes out with the news that this feast is prepared and it's ready. It's been done for you. It's a matter of grace, the extension and the privilege of being invited to this wedding feast by the king is something that's been done. It's been done outside of and for those who are invited, not calling on them to contribute to pay their ticket to come to the feast, but rather it's been done by the king for them without them contributing a single thing. It's a matter of grace, the lavish grace of God, that the kingdom of heaven is the invitation to come into the kingdom is given to us. It's been prepared. It's been readied. The fatted calf has been slaughtered. And if we can even see an allusion there to the coming death of Christ and his slaughter, that would open the door to the kingdom for us, that would in his death accomplish our salvation, that would pay the price of our admission into the kingdom, that this kingdom that is an open invitation, and the price has been paid. It's been prepared. It's been readied entirely by the one extending the invitation. So it's a feast. It's a royal celebration. It's the feast of the land, feast of the ages, feast that's opened freely to all. It's been done for them. It's gracious. It's lavish. I saw this movie called Babette's Feast, which is an older movie about a refugee from France, a political refugee from France who moves to Denmark. In France, she had been this world-renowned chef. She moves to Denmark and works as a housemaid for a couple older sisters in this small village in Denmark on the water. Years, I think it's 14 years after she's been living there in Denmark, she is given a huge sum of money, and she asks if she can throw a party, a feast for the sisters and a few people, a dozen people in the village. And so they tell her, sure, go ahead. So she sends to France and gets all these exotic ingredients, and she prepares this meal. She spends every cent of this huge sum of money that could have been to her way to get back to France, but she throws this lavish, exquisite feast that she spends, you know, countless hours and all her savings in preparing for these 12 Danish villagers who are used to very plain fare. They've never had anything as sumptuous, as exquisite as this, and she throws throws this marvelous feast for this group of people, and in this we see this metaphor for grace, that grace is like this feast that's been prepared for us, a matter of celebration, of joy, that's there for us to come into at no cost to us, but at the entire cost of the one who's throwing the feast. And so the kingdom of heaven is like this feast, and the invitation is sent out to by the servants of the king for people to come into the feast. Now we see here in this parable, Jesus is telling the story of Israel and the prophets, where the prophets went out and gave the invitation for Israel to come to the Lord. And we know that many in Israel did not. And in fact, we know that many of the prophets were killed because they were opposed by those in Israel who did not like their message. And so judgment then comes on those who kill the prophets. So they bring this invitation: come to the Lord, come to the King of Heaven. And the invitation is rejected. So the king sends out more servants, and they go out again. And this time they go and extend the invitation to all corners out onto the main roads, you know, out onto the thoroughfares where people are. And they extend the invitation to the bad and the good, to everybody: come to the feast of the king. And many do come. In fact, we see that there's bad as well as good that come. Bad and good in the parable being that those who respond in repentant faith, as we'll see, are these who are good or worthy. Not that they're sinless. I mean, these are sinners we're talking about. But they respond to the message of the king. And then those who are unworthy or bad, the unworthy the first going out of the servants, those who are then destroyed because they attack and murder the servants, those are called unworthy. And then in the second going out, we see that there are those who are bad who's extended to. And the second part of the parable that deals with the man who comes not dressed in the wedding clothes, we'll see here is an illustration of one of those who's bad, who comes into the banqueting hall but is not yet a participant in the feast. We'll come to that later. But the invitation goes out, and it's met with rejection on the part of many people, which, you know, if you think about it, it should blow our minds as we're reading the parable. Here, a king, so to reject it is utterly dishonoring to the king. And if you think about it, really, the rejection of the gospel is not only for the destruction and torment of those who reject it, who go their own way. It's also utterly dishonoring to the king who extends the invitation. I don't know if you've, you know, at maybe a wedding or a big banquet, and you extended the invitation to people, and you know that they don't have any good real excuse or reason not to come, but they don't come for whatever reason. You know, you take that as sort of a slap in the face. Well, how much more this, a royal wedding, invitation extended, and those who don't come give reasons that don't hold water as legitimate reasons not to come to the feast. It's a huge dishonor to the king to reject his invitation, and yet we see that many, many do. We also see that this kingdom of heaven is likened to the feast in that it's a matter of joy and it's a matter of celebration. It's a wedding feast, after all, and it's a wedding feast to the honor of the king's son. So it's a matter of joy. It's a matter of grace, and it's a matter of joy, and it's a matter of the glory of God, because this feast is given in honor of the king and his son. If you accept the invitation and come, you're doing so to the honor and glory of the son who's getting married and the king who's offering you the invitation. And so the kingdom of heaven is a matter of grace, it's a matter of joy, and it's a matter of giving glory to God. Now, it's an amazing honor to be invited, just as it would have been in this day to be invited to this king's son's wedding. In fact, it's a breathtaking offer for anyone in that day. I mean, it defies sensibility to not accept this invitation of the king. Not only are you passing up on something that's marvelous beyond any feast you've ever had or experienced, you're also doing treasonous and rebellious dishonor to the king. And in fact, that's That's why we see him send his soldiers to kill those who rebel against him. It's because what they're doing is they're staging a rebellion. They're not accepting the invitation of the king to his wedding, and they're even treating his servants in shameful, murderous way. And so it's an amazing honor to be invited. It's breathtaking, really, when you think about it. The gospel offer that we have to come into the kingdom of God, to come to God. 1 Peter 3:18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and made alive in the Spirit." That Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice that he might bring us to God. An amazing invitation to come to God. We who, apart from Christ, are enemies, are in treasonous rebellion against the King, because of Christ, who's paid our way into the feast, if we'll have him, then we are brought to God by his sacrifice. So it's an amazing honor to be invited. That the reality is that heaven is open to you through Christ. We who deserve destruction are yet offered a feast. And it's opened to us to come into this feast, our way paid by Jesus himself. Now, we also see this feast, it's a big, big and celebratory deal. It's a big deal in that time. It would be a big deal in our time if you think, for example, of the president throwing a feast and inviting everybody to come. In this time, feasts, as I say, the diet was not what we tend to have. So having meat like this and this kind of fare was a unique, in fact, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for these people, unless the king had many sons and he might throw multiple feasts. But this was, you know, the opportunity of a lifetime. It's a big deal. It's a celebratory deal. It's a joyous occasion, amazing food, a huge celebration full of joy. And we see that it's also about relationships. In the ancient world, feasts were more than just food. They were matters of relationship. When you sat down at table with somebody and ate with them, it was a matter of a fellowship, a relationship with them as well. And if we think of the feasts, for example, those feasts that maybe you thought of in your life that were so memorable, imagine doing it without other people. You just had the food, but it was just yourself there eating the food. Now, the food tastes good, but what's at the heart of a feast, at the heart of the joy of a feast, is the relationship. And at the heart of the joy of this feast is relationship with the King, the relationship with God. Now, the food is wonderful. The food is exquisite. The food is lavish. We're not, as Christians, Gnostics. You know, God created the world, and when he created it, he said, "And this is good." And so we enjoy the things that God has given to us that are meant for our enjoyment. But the things that are things are not the main thing. And we see that with a feast, even, the food isn't the main thing. And in this wedding celebration, the food isn't the main thing. It's the relationship with the King and his Son. And this, of course, referring to the Father and the Son, that it's God and our relationship with him that stands at the heart of the kingdom of heaven, that stands at the heart of the celebration, that stands at the heart of the festivities, and that stands at the heart of the joy. So it was a big celebratory deal, but at the heart of it was a matter of a relationship. Now, the joys of heaven, which are going to be wonderful, all told. I mean, when we think of what awaits us, we know that the best is yet to come. Well, Revelation 19 tells us about the marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. When Jesus, at the first Lord's Supper, he said, "I won't drink of the vine until I drink with you again in the kingdom of heaven." We know that even the greatest material pleasures are yet to come. The best is yet to come, but the best of everything, the best of the best, what makes heaven heaven, is that we'll know God. And we do know him now through faith in Christ. And we will know him forever and enjoy him forever. And it's that enjoyment of God, that delight in God that makes heaven heaven. That God stands at the center of heaven and at the center and heart of our joy. And so as great as the feast is, as great as the material aspects of the feast are, the superlative joy, the superlative delight, what makes heaven heaven is God himself. And the king invites all to come to celebrate his son and his son's marriage. And oh, by the way, the feast is going to be wonderful. This is what we're going to use to give honor and glory and celebration to the son. And so those who reject the invitation are rejecting a relationship, a good and right relationship with the king. They're not just rejecting the most sumptuous feast they've ever had. They're rejecting the king himself. And so the kingdom of heaven is likened to this feast with the invitation going out to all saying, come to the feast of the king's son. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 describes the Lord's salvation in terms of a feast. I want to go ahead and read it, and you can flip to it if you want. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And you may recognize in that passage echoes then of Revelation 20, talking about the new heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more weeping, mourning, crying, or pain, no more death, sorrow, sadness, but we'll be in the presence of the king, feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb at Christ's return and consummation of all things. And so salvation is likened to this feast. Now, we who believe in Christ now have a foretaste, an appetizer, you could say, of this feast that's coming. We have this foretaste, this appetizer, as we have drunk of the Holy Spirit. We who know the joy of the Lord's salvation, that joy that we know by the regenerating work of the Spirit who opened our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done for us so that we trusted in him for our salvation. We have an appetizer and a foretaste of this coming feast even now. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate it even now, celebrating the salvation that Jesus has given to us and anticipating that supper that we'll celebrate when he returns again and brings all things to consummation. We have an appetizer now. We have a foretaste now, but we await the full coming of the feast. It's yet future. It lies in the next age. And so we wait for it. We anticipate it. We anticipate the coming supper, wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, anticipating what's to come, anticipating the joys of heaven, most superlatively, and the thing that makes heaven heaven, God himself, and being in his presence without any sin, without any contesting of his rule, but being in his everlasting presence in that state forever, and all the lesser joys that he gives us in heaven. This is coming, and the best for us is yet to come, and we anticipate it now. In fact, thinking of the kingdom of heaven like a wedding feast and being reminded by it of it in this life helps us to rejoice now and have patience and long suffering now. If you recall from the Isaiah passage, Isaiah says that we will wait. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice and His salvation. This waiting, this anticipatory waiting is something we do now in this world, that as we consider and anticipate the joy of the feast that's yet to come, it shines back on our present reality and so fills us with hope and joy and expectation and strength to wait until that time, a long suffering to bear up and through the difficulties of this life by the grace of God, anticipating what's to come. Paul says this in Romans 8:18-25. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so this coming full feast, we wait for with patience. And in that waiting, in that hope, our lives in the present time and all its difficulties are strengthened and shored up and given even joy, because our hope is certain and we have that hope and assurance of it even now through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so thinking of heaven, thinking of the feast to come, fills us with strength for the now. It helps us to realize and live in a way that acknowledges that this present world is not our final eternal home. That it is the world to come where we will be eternally with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we must have that mindset. Otherwise, we'll be content to be comfortable and give in to all the lures and temptations of this world if we don't combat that by the grace of God and in anticipation of what He's going to give us. That plays a huge role in shaping our minds and helping us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ in this world, anticipating the glorious feast and future that awaits us as certain as we're sitting here today. That's one of the things you get from Romans 8, is that hope in Romans 8 is not just a verb that we wait for, it's a noun that waits for us. Our hope is coming. Our hope is sure. Our hope has been accomplished, and we wait for it. We wait for it with patience. And so the king gives this invitation to this feast, this glorious feast, this wonderful feast, this opportunity of a lifetime feast, and the invitation goes to all. In the second stage, after he extends it to the servants who reject it, he extends it to all, wide, far and wide. And so the invitation in this age is open to all. Today is still the day of salvation. To accept the invitation honors the king. To reject it utterly dishonors him. To accept it is life and joy. To receive his unmerited kindness. To reject it is death and torment, as we see in the parable, death and being cast out into weeping and gnashing of teeth. To receive the just due for our sins. So the way into the kingdom is through Christ, into joy and life. The way into hell is to reject the Son and go our own way that our sins deserve, the way that will be given to us where we'll experience the wrath of God for our sins. So the invitation goes out, come into the feast. Why wouldn't you come into the feast? And the servants, which we see are the prophets, are also in this parable, are the prophets, are all who have the Word of God. And so us, we who have His Word, who know of this feast, who know of this invitation, who know of His Son, who know of salvation in Christ, are given the task as the servants of the king. So this isn't optional. You know, it's not like we can say, well, I'll do it if I feel like it. We're actually the servants of the king, his ambassadors, to spread the invitation as his ambassadors, to spread the invitation to all far and wide. So in verses 3 through 9, we see this invitation at work going out, this invitation, and that his servants, we, are called to spread. The offer is real, and the offer is of huge importance. And that's a huge understatement. That the offer is of huge importance, and today is still the day of salvation. And so we just had our missions week where we talked about the importance of spreading the gospel to the ends of the world, and the importance of ourselves doing it in our spheres of influence and praying for and supporting in whatever way we can those who go to places that we can't be, that rely on our monetary and prayer support to do it. This is the task of the servants of the king, to spread the invitation to all. Charles Spurgeon reminds us of the importance of this task. He says this. He says, if there existed only one man or woman who did not love the Savior, and if that person lived among the wilds of Siberia, and if it were necessary that all the millions of believers on the face of the earth should journey there, and every one of them plead with him to come to Jesus before he could be converted, it would be well worth all the zeal, labor, and expense if we had to preach to thousands year after year and never rescued but one soul. That one soul would be full reward for all our labor, for a soul is of countless price. Are we serving the King and spreading his invitation? You know, this age is temporary. This life is short. Our eternal life is now and forever, but the life of this side of death in this age is short. It's temporary. It's like a mist. And we're given the task of spreading the invitation as a way to come into eternal life, and so avoid eternal death. And we're given this invitation to spread to the world. And so, as I was studying, and I want us this morning to ask ourselves, are we serving the King by spreading his invitation? Let's pray toward that task. Study toward that task. You know, if you feel a deficiency of knowing how to give the invitation or what the invitation is, salvation in Christ. I mean, if you know the King, you know it personally. You find it in Scripture. Christ died for our sins, so that we might come to God. Christ is a Savior for all who will have Him. We know the message about Christ dying for our sins. We know the message. So are we praying toward that task of spreading it, studying toward that task of being able to answer questions, laboring in that task, and giving toward that task? Let me pause here. We want to let you know that next week we're going to have our faith promise cards to pass out, and we're hoping to have a 10% increase in our missions budget. And so we'll have the faith promise cards next week. But I'd invite you to be thinking and praying about how you might be able to give financially to our faith promise budget, our missions giving as a church, and also in prayer. So are you praying, laboring, giving, working toward this task? Again, Spurgeon, reminding us of the importance of this. Spurgeon says, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies, and if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." I have a friend who, I think he was quoting from David Platt's book about a trip where Platt went to a tribe, a village, and I don't remember which one. And he got there and he found out that before the message of the gospel had come to this village, they knew about Coca-Cola. They had Coca-Cola, they knew about it, and he was struck by that. How is it that they've heard about Coca-Cola in this village, but they haven't yet heard about the Savior? And it struck him as Lord, Help us that we might take your message to the ends of the world, those who don't yet know, that they might hear. We're the servants' kings given this task, by God's grace, of spreading the invitation to come to the feast that's been prepared for us in the death of Jesus Christ. We're his servants. So let us take to heart what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let's be prayerful and ready and laboring toward the spread of the good news about Jesus Christ. And think with me too, how you came to know Jesus. I think back when, I grew up in a family. I heard about him on many occasions. I remember when I first trusted in Christ as a 5-year-old, something was said in Sunday school. I don't remember the specifics. Obviously, it was about Jesus. And I came to see my need for a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior. And so think of how you came to know Christ. Who brought you the message? Maybe it was through a Bible that you read that somebody had worked to translate and publish and get to you. But you think about how far removed we are in time and geography from Israel. And because by God's grace, the servants took the message to this person, to that person, to this part of the world, we received the message from one of the Lord's servants and believed in Christ. And aren't you grateful for that servant and the work that they did of bringing you the message, maybe given much cost and hardships to them, of bringing you the message of the invitation to the feast? Aren't you grateful for them? And so what about those in our lives that haven't heard? Are we praying for them? Are we speaking to them about Christ? Are we planting, sowing seeds, as the parable of the sower says? Is this on our hearts and on our minds? The Lord, let's pray, help us in this task of extending the invitation to the feast. And then the third thing in this parable I want us to notice in verses 10 through 13 is the participation. That coming into the kingdom of God, participating in this feast, coming into it, is more than merely coming to the banqueting hall. So we see a man who came to the banqueting hall of the feast, and yet he wasn't dressed in wedding clothes. And so he was thrown out. Coming into the feast means coming in the right attire. It means coming into the feast wearing the wedding garments. What are these wedding garments? Well, in this parable, what they represent, and we see this in relation to the two parables that went before, if we ask ourselves, what is it that was the instrumental means by which the people came into the kingdom in the two parables before? Well, we see in the first parable, in chapter 21, verses 28 through 32, that it's the tax collectors and prostitutes. They came into the kingdom. How? By repenting and believing. They came in through repentant faith. They came in through repenting of their sins and trusting in the message of John about the Savior, about forgiveness that would come in Jesus. And so it's through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ that they or anybody comes into the kingdom. That's how we came into the kingdom. But then we see in the parable of the tenants in verses 33 and following, it's those who produce the fruit. Those who produce the fruit of the vineyard. That is, those who have rather than stumbled over the cornerstone, they have trusted in the cornerstone, and so they bore fruit of repentance, this obedient fruit of repentance. And so we see in the two preceding parables, what is it that marks these people that come into the kingdom? It's a repentant faith in Christ that results in a life of fruitful obedience to the Lord, that results in the fruit of repentance. And so these wedding garments in Matthew 22 represent a heart that is repented of sin and trusted in Christ. So it's not enough to just come to church, for example, to come into the banqueting hall, one must come in repentance and faith. One must be wearing the wedding attire. Come to the wedding for the reasons of the wedding, celebrating the wedding. This man who came into the feast wearing his street clothes was there to celebrate himself in some way, shape, or form. Maybe he was just there to indulge in the food, but didn't really care about honoring the son. He didn't come wearing the wedding attire. And so we have symbolically portrayed for us that to come into the feast, to be real participants in the feast, is to come in repentance and faith. The kind that bears the fruit then of obedience in a life. And to just come in an unconverted state and sit in the pew or be connected with the church in that tangential sense is not really coming into the feast, is not really coming into the kingdom. In fact, it is, as this man would have happened to him, it is to then in that way be thrown out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a common way of speaking about the torments of eternal hell. And so coming into the feast is to come in repentance and faith. One must not simply come to church or a meeting or say some words, but one must be converted to Christ. That this clothing represents a conversion of being born again by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Being born again, and so confessing Christ as your Savior and your Lord from your heart. It's a matter of being born again, converted to Christ, where you personally trust in Him as your Savior and acknowledge Him as your Lord. I'm afraid that there's many in church, so to speak, who are not really truly part of the church. And I think this is one of the points of the invitation goes to the bad and the good, and both the bad and the good come into the banqueting hall, but the bad are revealed by their lack of repentance and faith, which they can't hide from the king, the master of the feast, and so they then are cast outside in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's those who wear the wedding garments of repentance and faith in Christ that are truly participants in the feast. And so it concerns me that there's some in the church, maybe even some here this morning, who are connected with the church, but they haven't yet trusted in Christ. They haven't yet repented of sins and rested on Christ as their Savior. They're still trying to manage their sins in an attempt to appease God in a guilty conscience. They're not really trusting in Christ as Savior. They're self-centered. They're not yet Christ-centered. They're failing to grasp the impossibility, even the rebellion, of attempting to be accepted by God by any other means than Christ, His Son, whom He sent to save us. Thinking that they're making themselves presentable by their own works is like coming to the feast without a wedding garment, dressed in self-centered pride rather than Christ-centered surrender. And only a surrendered heart, one of repentant faith in Christ, will then bear good fruit of repentance, obedience to God from the heart. And so the message this morning is if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, you haven't surrendered your life to Him as your Savior and your Lord, given up on your sin and your own attempts to try to appease God, which is an impossible task, and so you've flung yourself on the mercy of the Savior, the invitation is to do that, to turn from your sins and self-reliance and rest upon Jesus Christ for your salvation and new life. He is the way into the feast. He is the way into the kingdom of heaven. And such a life, entrusted to Christ as Savior and Lord, will by the grace of God grow in and bear the fruit of repentance to the glory of God. Would you close now in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, would you by your Spirit refresh our hearts in the joy of your salvation. Refresh them in the joy of the salvation that we have now and that we anticipate in its fullness to come. Refresh our hearts in this knowledge. Refresh our hearts in the Savior. And Father, renew our desire to spread the news of Christ our Savior throughout the world. in whatever different ways that you've given us to do it in our lives. Renew our desire, renew our prayers, renew our efforts to spread the news and invitation to come to Christ throughout the world. And Lord, give us your Spirit for this task. Strengthen us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your salvation that you have given to us by grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.